you guys. I've always, again, looked up to Tim. Tim actually went to seminary before I did, and so he was pastoring here when I was in seminary, and there was a couple occasions that we came here to fill in for Tim when he went out of town, and so we really appreciated the opportunity to be here. What we've been trying to talk about is, I hope that I've heightened your consciousness to the fact that believers can suffer in this life, and I know that a lot of times today, you don't hear that talked about very much. And I didn't only just want to talk to you about suffering. I wanted to also point out to you that it's an opportunity that we have to suffer. And some of you may not actually suffer physically or endure some of the things that we talked about the first night, and maybe you will. But what we wanted to point out to you as well is that there's opportunities that we have to suffer together with other people in the body of Christ. That you may not be suffering, and you may not suffer different injustices yourself, but there's other believers all over the world who are suffering. And we suffer together with them and what they're going through, and the opportunity to be able to do that. And if I don't leave you anything else, I want you to know that we ought not to be surprised by what we go through in this life. That seems like a very small thing to say, right? But I think it's a very big thing, because I think in a lot of ways as believers we've been Americanized. And we've been taught that we have certain rights and that we need to have those rights exercised. And we, like the rest of the unsaved people, lay claim to those rights. And we want people to give us respect and give us our just due. And many times we might be going through situations, and God is allowing those situations in our life. And the opportunity for you and I to do good while we're in these bodies, and to be able to suffer in a way that we don't claim those rights, brings glory to God. Now, I don't fully understand the implications of it all, but I understand. If you look at what Scripture says, it seems like those implications probably go far beyond what we probably are able to understand, even from Scripture. You just look at the outline of some of them, and we'll look at several of them today about the reasons why Scripture says we should suffer. But it seems like there's something else going on here. It's kind of like, I'll give you an example, when I did play football in high school. When I first went out, I didn't understand the rules of the game. The coach just told me, it's your job to block this guy here. I didn't understand why. It took me a while to really understand why. It didn't make sense to me. But he says, if you block this guy here, then this will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen. And in fact, I mean, in team sports, that's what happens. It's really dependent upon these people doing their job. And finally I saw it, that blocking this guy caused this to happen and the play would be successful. And I think that there's a lot of things that God is asking us to do today, or allows us to be a part of, because we don't always understand the full extent of it. And then you have, as Chris talked about and intimated, you have the wisdom of this age. And I think it's really huge, and it's trying to deter believers away from what God wants, into a whole different pattern of how to behave and how to see this life. And I think that we're going to be the lesser for it. I think as we look at what God has provided, He's very sufficient in what He's provided. Even in this area of suffering, the grace that you see involved in God allowing us to be able to go through that. A lot of society is telling me today that different things that you feel and different things that you're struggling with, these are all things that are bad. I don't see in Scripture, I think Chris alluded to one of them with Paul as an example, as he's in this state of this two-souled man. You know, here, what would they say about that guy today? But here, there's things that you and I are going to experience in this life as a believer that you can clearly see outlined in Scripture that God provides for us to experience. And when we are spiritual, able to overcome our spiritual enemies, and being able to see this as it really is, God is glorified. Case in point, the Thessalonians. And look at what was happening to those believers. And Paul said that he had left Timothy there, and he was expecting when Timothy came with the report that he was going to say, these people, because of what they were going through, are having second doubts, are having doubts and second thoughts. And what did they say? No, that's not. They actually had good feelings about Paul. And notice what Paul said about them in the first chapter of Thessalonica. I mean, you can see several Thessalonians, several fruits of the Spirit, joy. They had joy in the midst of the situation they were going through. And so there's the opportunity when we suffer that we can actually manifest God's character in the midst of that. And so what is joy? It's this mental appreciation for the circumstances that God is bringing into my life. Trusting that God's in control of it. One that we didn't talk about, alluded to it in Philippians 4, peace. I think Chris mentioned it, the unruffledness of mind that you can have in situations that normally will bring about anxiety. That God can cause you to be able to have an unruffled mind in it. Love. The thing about the other brethren. When I'm suffering, most of the time, the temptation is to just focus on what I'm going through, right? And the opportunity, and you saw with these Thessalonians, what were they doing? They were loving each other. In the midst of their turmoil and their affliction, they were directing love to each other. And this is not something that you can do, and you're not going to be able to do it just by willing yourself to do it. It's a power that God provides, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy. Be empowered by what? The grace. And where is that grace found? In Christ Jesus. God provides the power to operate when we live in our position and we experience His grace. I used to hear about grace. I came to understand why the guy wrote Amazing Grace. You realize that? When you really experience the grace of God, you understand it is amazing. That God gives to you and I something that we don't deserve. And even in suffering, He does that. It's a thing of grace. And so let's look at several things here that we want to try to cover concerning the reasons for suffering. Now, this is not exhaustive. I just put several things here that I really felt led to cover. And so it's not exhaustive of some of the things that you would say are reasons for suffering, but just wanted to go over some of the ones. Several of them you find in the Petrine epistles, and others you're going to find in other places. And so before we do that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of being able to be in these bodies and the opportunity that we have to be able to glorify You today. Many look at the world today and they see it as a dark place, and it is. And they see it and for all of its problems and all of the issues that are going on. But as believers, there's the potential that we can look at this world and we can see something totally different. We can see the opportunity to shine as luminaries in the middle of this dark world as a result of the provisions that You've given us. And we're so thankful, Father, that You provided these for us, that You called us out of the darkness into Your marvelous light, not because of anything that we've done or will even do. And so we're thankful, Father, for these things and Your provisions, and that we have this potential and this opportunity to be able to glorify You while we're in these bodies. And we're thankful for it in the Son's name we pray. Amen. And so we see that believers, as we saw in 1 Peter 2, and we kind of alluded to it last night, are called to suffer. And so in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, and as we said before, and this is kind of a review of this, we kind of dealt with it a little bit. You were chosen before the foundation of the world, and God chose you in time. And so before time existed, God chose you out. And so from that election, now he has a foreknowledge of you. And because of his foreknowledge, he then marked off the boundaries of your life that you would be conformed to the image of his son. And then he called you in time. Before he called you, you and I were just like the rest of the unsaved. I mean, we were being manipulated and tossed and turned by the things going on in the world. But God called us. And so you see this word for call, it is the word teleo, and it's used several times in the aorist passive indicative of a call to initial salvation and some of the things that happened and the reason for why you were called. And so notice, you see it used that way several times. Look at Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 13. Galatians 5 and verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, really it's upon the basis of liberty. And so you were called to be free, but use not this liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but by means of love, serve one another. And so Chris kind of dealt with this weekend, and this occasion is an opportunity or a jumping off place. And so you have people who will say, well, I'm free to do anything that I want to do as a believer. And so notice, you were called into this freedom, but from this freedom you have the opportunity to do what? Serve one another as a slave. And so, well, we don't want to use that word slave today. Well, that has a nasty term to it, right? A nasty connotation. But the believer can voluntarily submit himself to do service to other believers, at one another, other saints. And really, this is really important. There's the opportunity that I can love another believer. Now, some of you I've never met, and I've just met you this since we've been here. But because you're in the body of Christ, I have a closer affinity to you than I do members of my own family. There is more I have in common with you than members of my own family. In fact, you could take my picture and put it up in your house and say, this is one of the family members. And you'll probably get a lot of responses to that. But nevertheless, you know that that's true. And so the opportunity that there is in the body to be able to direct agape love towards one another. And I've said this, and there's been places that I've said this, and people are aghast. Other saints. Saints. I know that you've heard that you're supposed to love the entire world. And I'm just still waiting to find that verse in Scripture. You don't see it. And there's just a real emphasis on one another. One another at the same time. And so it doesn't matter what background you're from. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. In the body of Christ, there is a unity. And so there is no racial distinctions. You know, it's funny. I know that people from the flesh see me in a different way, but I don't see myself that way. But there was a point in time when I did. I don't see myself that way. I see myself as a brother in Christ. I don't identify myself as a black man. I just never do. I never see myself that way. And you shouldn't identify yourself according to your culture. In Christ, there are not these distinctions at all. And that makes a huge difference. So there is a oneness in the body and the opportunity that we have to be able to serve one another. As slaves in the body of Christ, and there's the opportunity to use that freedom that we were called for, or we were called on the basis of that. And so believers are urged to walk worthy of the vocation in which you were called. You see that in Ephesians 4:1. And so Paul is talking to the Ephesian believers, and he's exhorting them to live consistent with the purpose of why they were called. Really, I think their vocation, there's the estimate concerning how they were called. And so he says, therefore, the prison of the Lord, therefore the prison of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you were called. And notice he gives these characteristics of how to do it with all lowliness with all lowliness, meekness, and long suffering, forbearing one another, and so forth. And so believers were called, and Paul was urging the Ephesians to live consistent with their calling in which they were called. And you see it used there. One other place, in Colossians 3:15. It's an interesting thing here, and he actually talks about the peace of God here in this passage, and the believer allowing this to be the case. And notice he says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Put on therefore as elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and into the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." And this this idea of letting the peace of God rule is the idea of being a director or an arbitrator. It's like a referee in a public game, to allow this to umpire over your hearts. See, I think that, and we don't really have a full appreciation for it, but I think if the unsaved man had an ability to really see what God has provided us and all of the things that we have to be successful in this life, boy, they would be envious. Here we have the opportunity to have something that the unsaved man is dying for: peace. They can't find it. We have it, and many believers don't access it. And so he says, you let the peace of God rule. We were called for this purpose. Some of these things, when you see it as to why we were called, some of them, again, they're looking at the fact of the believer being in this life. And what I see, if you go back over to the Old Testament, remember, God chose Israel for one reason. One of the main reasons that he chose them was in order to show the Gentiles that the God's physical power that he manifested through them showed that he was greater than the gods that they were serving. And when you come over to the New Testament, here you see, in a lot of ways, God's spiritual power on display. And he's working through you and I to show something to the world, something about himself. And I keep thinking that when we get to the Bema Seat Judgment, and I know this is going to happen, don't say Kevin said this is going to happen, but I just keep thinking that we're going to ask for a mulligan. A do-over, right? Because when you really see the opportunities that we have today, while we're in these bodies that God has provided for you and I to be a part of what he's doing before these unsaved men, which will, from what we understand, will never be done in this way again. I don't see this as a horrible time. I see it as a unique opportunity to glorify God. The darker the hour, the greater the light. There's a unique opportunity that we have as believers to bring glory to God in how we conduct our life. And so you see it here with this ideal of peace. And so you can see how the peace of God, if the believer allowed it to be an umpire over their hearts, the effect that it would have, not only in your life, but the people that came in contact with me. Now notice believers were called to suffer, which we see and have looked at in the second chapter. And let's look at it again of 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 21. There's a couple of words I wanted to point out here that we didn't do last night. First Peter 2, and notice he says, verse 20, for what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? And so this idea of buffeted means to strike with the fist or the beat or to threaten roughly. And this is what they did to the Lord over in Matthew 26:67, and he was treated this way, though he did nothing wrong. And says, so he says, what good is it to these believers if you are buffeted for your fault, since you're buffeted for your fault, and you take it patiently, but if you do well or do do good and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable before God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And that word leaving has the idea of harpagrammos, and the idea of it's leaving an outline. Reinecke Rogers gives this definition of it. He says it's leaving an outline or a sketch which an artist fills in with detail, used as a model for handwriting to be copied by a schoolboy. And so God left us a kind of a template of how to suffer. And we're not going to suffer everything in the way that he did, but you can get a picture of how that could work itself out. And so we see a couple of examples here that he gives concerning the railing or the and no guile was found in his mouth, and neither did he revile. But before we get there, look at also the fact that he says that we should follow in his steps. And I didn't want to give you a definition of that, and I didn't last night. The word for his steps is the word ignos, and it's a footprint, to follow a man's footprints, as it were, the direction that he was going in. And so that's the idea behind it. And so we have this outline, this sketch of how we ought to suffer as believers today. And so there is a potentiality that when we find ourselves in a situation that the believer, when we're spiritual, there's the opportunity that we can direct different parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and that can actually be manifested. And then you can clearly see how joy would allow the believer to be able to suffer without responding. Our peace. And so notice he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, and that word reviled is to be abused, to use vile and abusive language against someone, to heap abuse upon someone. And so you see that used in several places. Let's look at several illustrations of that, just to get some idea of what's going on. Look at John the 9th chapter and verse 26. John 9 and verse 26. Actually read down, we're going to start at 26 and read down through 28. Now remember, this is the incident of the blind man who was healed. Times you look at scripture and you say some of these things are just kind of comical. It's just the blindness of people. And so here the Lord healed this blind man, and they're trying to deny that he healed him. And so then they are really roughing the guy up because he said that the Lord healed him. And so picking it up in verse 26, then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? will you also be his disciples? And so this is kind of comical when you really understand what's going on here. And he's just kind of deriding them. And notice their response to him. Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." Right? And so they spoke abusively. Tim Squeak, who are you? You're not on our level. Right? Now, I don't want to ask. This is a rhetorical question. Right? I'm not asking you personally. What would happen to us today if someone said similar things? I know everybody here would say, "Thank the Father. I count it joy. It's a joyful thing to hear this. And I'm going to respond, not in kind. My mind's on things above," so forth, right? I know, well, I used to have a temper. I try not to put myself in certain situations, right? Because of that. But if I'm spiritual, do you know that I have the opportunity to be able to respond in a way in which I could direct joy in this situation? And so here you see another illustration here in Acts 23:4. Now here you see the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is really fascinating because some of the things, and we've talked about it this morning, someone raised a question about some of the things that he did, and I tell you, I'm kind of at a loss for some of the things that you see. Some of them you understand that he did it, and it did seem a bit pragmatic that he did it. Some of them I think God allowed it, obviously. I think it's over in the 19th chapter where he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he detects that the Sadducees believe in the resurrection. And so he says, "I'm here and on the account of the resurrection from the dead." And here you go. They start fighting each other. Right? Very pragmatic to do that. I don't know that that's what you and I should do. I think there's more opportunities to handle that in a different way. And so notice here you find him as he's before, here I think it's Festus, the high priest. And notice what happens here in verse 1. "And Paul earnestly beholding the council said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." And notice what Paul says in verse 23. "Then says Paul unto him, God will smite thee, you whited wall, for thou sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commanded me to be smitten contrary to the law." And notice the one of the ones that stood by said in verse 4, "And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But you see an illustration there? And how they said that he was speaking against the high priest and what he said, and in response to what he said. And this could happen to believers, and you see it over the course of time, that there are just some awful things that are said to believers, and you can see it throughout the book of Acts. And many situations, things that were said, a lot of them are not true, and that sometimes is the thing that I think tend to get believers. That's not true. How can you say that? Oh, I've got to stop this. I've got to refute this. Right? And here you go. And maybe there may be opportunity to do that, but that seems to be a problem. And so here, you can be reviled. And Peter was talking to these believers, and he says, when Christ was reviled, he didn't revile back. And so he's not saying that here, this is exactly what's going to happen, but here's a sketch about how the believers can suffer in the way that Christ suffered. And notice, another thing that you see in Scripture that talks about one of the reasons that the believer can suffer is because of a conscience before God. A conscience before God. A conscience towards God. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. Actually, it's not 20, it's actually earlier. In verse, so let's start with verse 14. No, it's 19, I'm sorry. Just getting you to learn your New Testament. Mm-hmm. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your own masters, which are with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. And so this the good and gentle, those who are mild. There are some bosses, and here in this instance, he was talking about literal slave masters. And what was happening is that in the Roman Empire, 80% of the people in the Roman Empire were thereabout were slaves. And so how do you relate to them? And so there were some that were mild and gentle. And there are some people that you'll see as that are overseers or in certain positions. They're mild and gentle, easy to get along with. And then there are some that are totally on the contrary. And he uses that word for scolios, who are crooked. And they're hard to deal with. And really, it doesn't matter which one. It really doesn't matter about the person. It's about the responsibility of the believer. And so, for with all fear, and again, you see this idea of fear, and you see it again. You see it in Peter several times. Notice again, and you see it over in the third chapter. Again, used with conscience in 1 Peter 3:15, he says to these believers, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And only a believer can set Jesus aside as Lord of his heart, as with Lord his master. You can't do that as an unsaved person. And I know that you hear that a lot, and that the unsaved man is told Jesus told to set Christ aside as Lord of his heart. But only a believer can do this. You set Christ aside as God is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give a answer or a reasoned defense. The word there is apologetic, form of the word apologetic. And what you see in the New Testament is that the believer is told to give a defense notice, and there's some limitations put on it. I don't really think that the believer's responsibility and that what we're doing today is to go around defending the faith. Notice there's a limitation put on when we're to give a defense. Notice what he says here. To every man that asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. And what is that fear? The fear is that I'm going to get this right. I don't want to displease God in how I'm conducting this. Meekness is an objectivity of mind, that you're going to keep your mind focused on the thing that is at hand. And so when you see fear used in the New Testament, it's not like the fear that you see in the Old Testament in some ways. It's a fear of displeasing God. It's a reverential fear that you have of one who is a superior. I don't want to be displeasing to him. That's the attitude that I should have to before God. Not that he's going to strike me down if I don't get it right. It's kind of like the relationship you have with your parents. You don't want to displease them. And so here you see that fear is used back again in the second chapter in verse 19. And so he says that for this is thankworthy before God if man verse 18 is where we were. Servants, be subject to your own masters with fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the forward or to the crooked. For this is grace, and I would say grace alongside of God. This thing is grace before God or alongside of God. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly or unrighteously. And so, look at what the focus is on the fact that you will suffer, and that suffering may not be right. You know, I have had people say things about me at work to the manager that weren't good. And I started thinking, well, maybe I need to go get this clarified, right? But it's kind of a funny thing, in your race to try to clarify something, you know, sometimes you can follow it up even worse. You just really look like you're trying to justify yourself. And sometimes you just have to let God work it out. And He does. And so you have, there are times when you in this life are going to suffer and it's not going to be right. And I really think this is a sticky point with believers today. And I hear it all the time because we say, that's not right. This is not right. This is not the way it's supposed to be happening. Well, you know what I want to tell you? Buckle up. Because before you leave this life, you may endure that again at some point in time in the future. And so, here's the opportunity that when we find ourselves in these situations, that we can glorify God by how we respond. And I think that this is why Peter said to these believers, you keep yourself abstain from fleshly lust because they war against the soul. Why? I don't think it's possible that I can suffer in a way that's going to be befitting of how God has allowed for me to suffer if I am carnal and my mind is not where it needs to be. I'm not going to respond in a way that's going to be befitting, for sure. And so this idea of conscience, and so conscience is a function of knowledge versus behavior. You see that in Romans 2:15. It's used with dianoia, or with the dia preposition, several times in the accusative case, and emphasizes the motivation for why someone does something. And so what is my motivation? From a conscience point of view, that I'm doing things in order to have a good conscience, or to allow my conscience to be in a certain way. And you see that, for example, look at Romans 13th chapter and verse 5. Let every soul be subject to higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, again, I tell you that word for power is the word authority. And you say, well, what difference does it make? In this context, I think it really makes a big difference. Because what he's saying here, if you follow that word exousia through the New Testament, it actually has the idea of someone who's been given the right to rule. They have the right to rule. That's different from power. So let me give you an example. If you have your kids, I may have the power to discipline them, but I don't have the right to do it. You see the difference? And so here he's saying that these people who are in these positions, they've been given authority from God to be in that position. And it really don't matter what we think about them. We might think, well, what a mean person. Or they're just so angry and they're mean and all of this. It don't matter. It doesn't matter. They have the authority to be in that position. And so he says, whosoever therefore resists the authority, resisted the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves the word damnation. There is judgment. I don't know why they always translate that judgment, that criminal word, damnation. They've got that going on in a few places. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now that's generally speaking. Now, because we know that there are rulers in some places who are killing and beheading people who are acting right. But generally speaking, if you keep your nose clean, they're not going to mess with you. And so he says, wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good. And here our word for good is agathos. And thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. I like the way Dr. Schaefer used to say this. He doesn't have the sword to pick his teeth with. That was always interesting that he said that. So the rulers have been given this authority to judge and even to put people to death. Now, I don't care how many times people march outside of these state prisons and say the government doesn't have the right to do this. God has given government the authority to do it. And so notice, but he is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, it is necessary. And that word necessary, you have several necessary words. This one has the idea of to be constrained. That you're under constraint. You're constrained to be subject or to be submit yourself to be put yourself under. Not only for wrath, and so it's not just because of the fact that I'm not going to do this because of what this guy can do to me, but I'm not going to do it also because of conscience, on account of conscience, and so that my conscience with regard to these things are going to be consistent with what I know to be true, and that's going to affect how I see it. And so you see that conscience working there with regard to suffering as well, and that a person can suffer. It's a thing of grace if a person can suffer for suffering unjustly. And that's a thing of grace before God. And so suffering is the desirous will of God for believers. You see that, and we talked about it a little bit in 1 Peter 2:15, but we didn't specifically deal with this issue of putting to silence. And so let's go back there and deal with that aspect of it. We talked about it yesterday. 1 Peter 2 and verse 15. And so notice in 13 he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king's, to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are set by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of them that do well. For it is the desirous will of God that with doing well you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now this idea of put to silence is the Greek word thermo, and it has the idea to put a muzzle on. And so you see it used that way of causing one to be speechless. And so we'll look at Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verse 12. Now, this is talking about the marriage feast. And here you have someone that gets into the marriage feast, and they're not dressed properly. And that's the context here. And so notice in verse 10, and so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and their wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw that there was a man which had not only a wedding garment, and he said unto him, Friend, how comest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He was made speechless. There was a muzzle put on him. He was called to have him to be muzzled. He didn't have any way, anything to say or to answer. And you see this used in Luke 4:35 of a demon that was muzzled. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about not muzzling the ox while it's treading out the ground, and using a metaphorical way there. And so the idea is when the believer does good and he suffers for doing good, that there's, you put to silence, and this is what God's desires will is, to put to silence the ignorance of ignorant men, or really this, the put to silence the ignorance. That word ignorance is actually an interesting word. It's actually the word phroneo with the alpha derivative, and it actually has the idea of those who are lacking an ability to reflectively think. You know, you talk to a lot of unsaved people, and you listen to them talk, and hey, there is the chance that you want to just say, hey, have you thought about this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this? And as you think about that, you know that they don't have an ability to think about this, this, and this, and this. Right? And you just sit up there, and arguing with a lot of these people is like arguing with your little dog. Honestly. And it is just an absolute waste of time in a lot of instances. And so, they don't have an ability to frame their mind in a way in which they can take in proper information. They don't have the capacity to do it. And so notice in Ephesians 5:17, you see it used that way. In Ephesians 5:17, Paul gives this admonition did I get that right? Well, I got the verse right, but I'm over in Romans. I think I need to strengthen my glasses. And so Paul gave this admonition to the believers in Ephesus. Verse 15, see that you walk accurately, that word circumspectly is accurately, not as fools, not as unwise ones, redeeming or buying out the time or the season, for the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise. And so there's our word, one that is without an ability to frame on the proper things, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is, or putting together what the will of the Lord is. And so you see that idea of one who doesn't have the ability to frame their minds in a certain way. Actually, you see it used in 2 Corinthians 12:11, and it results of in engaging in folly, one that doesn't have the ability to do this. And so Peter says, you, as you are doing good, have the potential, according to one of the things that is God's desirous will, is that by doing good, you could put a muzzle on the ignorance or the ignorant talk from ignorant men. And I mean, you run into a lot of it, right? And so what do people say? Do you know, I think in our mindset, and I think a lot of that wisdom of the age has crept over into our thinking, and we think that by just giving this a little bit more information, we can convince them. Just by debating the merits of where they're off here, I think I might be able to convince them over to the right stance. Do you know that our life, and sometimes the absence of any words, is more powerful than what we can say? And so here, as the believer does good, as that, this is an observation, as the believer is seen as conducting a life that is inherently beneficial, that makes for happiness, that makes a big difference when people see it. And I don't think that we really think that matters. And I don't know why, but I think that we've been caught up in the idea that I've got to say something. I've got to correct. And there's time for that, for sure. Certainly time for it. But as the Holy Spirit leads, for sure. God can be glorified in the midst of the suffering. And so, notice, if you turn over to 1 Peter 4:16, 1 Peter 4:16. And notice what he says to them here in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange. Don't be amazed by the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice in so much as you are the partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so here you see a little element of the fact that when a believer is suffering, that he's sharing in common the sufferings of the Christ. And there's going to be a time when of glorification. And this is actually proof, and we're going to see in Romans, that when the believer suffers together with the rest of the body, it's proof of the fact that there's going to be that we're going to be glorified together with him. And so notice in verse 14, he says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, just a little note here. We look at these guys who are thieves and murderers, and we say, yeah, those guys are bad. But we look at people as busybodies. We don't think anything about it today. This is really spreading like wildfire. And so this is a bad thing. But people don't think it's that bad at all. And it is. And so notice he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf, or express an opinion about God on his behalf. And so, remember we looked at Timothy yesterday, and the potentiality for Timothy to be made ashamed because of the gospel, because of what Paul was going through. There's a potential that a believer in that can glorify God. And then the last thing we want to see is that suffering together with other believers is proof of future co-glorification. And if you turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8, and beginning with verse 17. Actually, go back a little bit. Let's see, we'll pick up at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh or after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. What is it? Somebody said, you're fixing to die. That's kind of how we would have said it in Oklahoma. You're fixing to die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For if you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, or born ones of God, that we've been born into the family of God. And since children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs together with Christ, if so be, or since it is, that we suffer together with him, that we may also be, may be also glorified together with him. And so the believer is suffering together with Christ today. Again, you may not suffer physically or suffer some insults or suffer as a result of doing good. There's other believers that are. And we'll see that when you, really the word sympathy, you suffer together with them and what they are going through. And there are believers, the body of Christ is bigger than just First Baptist Church. It's bigger than just Grace Bible Church. It's bigger than just Valley Baptist Church. And we used to sing that song at our church, and I think the adults got a little bit nauseated because they thought it was a little hokey. I think you guys came up with it here. I think Josh did. I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that fact, and we just get so localized in not seeing the body as being a whole. And that's not just inclusive of believers that we can see with our eyes, there are believers all over the world. And not only that, even further than that, you have the church on earth and you have the church in heaven. But we are focused as believers all around the world who are suffering, whom we can suffer together with them. It would be like part of your body aching, and you say that the rest of your body doesn't feel it. We are all part of one body. When that one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. We all suffer. And so here you have this co-suffering that we suffer together with Christ. And so you have this idea used with the sympathy with similar preposition with pastio used a couple of times, and it's actually translated sympathy. It's used actually in Hebrews 4, Christ sympathizing with us in our infirmities. Just want to deal with a couple other scriptures, then we'll close it out. Look first at 1 Corinthians 12, 26. That's not 10:26, it's 12:26. And we'll look again as this, look at the fact of us being one body and the effect that it has. And notice he says, in verse 20, let's go back a little bit because I just want to get some context. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where would the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And so as you look at the local church, this is a manifestation of the body of Christ. But in this local church, or in the body of Christ, there are many different members. And this is, somebody mentioned it today, I don't know if it was Tim or Chris. Every believer is important. Because, just like all the members of your body are important. And Paul sets up this concept that what is the most important members in your on your body or in your body? You can't see them. The heart is very important, but it's not out front. And so what would happen if you didn't have a heart? Well, he's setting this up that here you have a lot of believers who are not out front, and God has made it that the ones who are not out front actually are seen as more important than the ones that are. And we kind of got this, we have this backwards in our thinking, and that we look at the people that are out front and we say that these are the guys that are important. And that's not the case from a biblical point of view. And notice he goes on and says, verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow a much more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts are more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And so here, when you have one believer who is suffering, maybe I'm not suffering now, but there's other believers that God may bring across my path where God knows it's going through something. They're part of the body. They're an intricate part of the body. I'm united together with them. And there is a sharing in this suffering that they're going through. And so that occurs. And so notice, also, let's look at just a couple other scriptures and we'll close it out. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 3:13, and then we'll close it out in 2 Corinthians 4. Second Timothy 2. In verse 3, notice he says, I thank God from whom, Second Timothy 2. Okay, I'll get there. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be the first partakers of the fruit. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised out of the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble, notice, as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. That's just, I always find that neat when he says that. You could put people in prison. And you know, people have tried to get rid of the word of God throughout the course of time. They've not been able to do it. It doesn't matter who comes along. There will be someone else that comes along and they'll try to persecute Christians and try to destroy this idea of the word of God. But you know they can put you in prison or they can kill you, but they'll never be able to get rid of the word. And I think that's a little frustrating to them. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for Since we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Since we suffer together with him, we shall also reign with him. Since we, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Really, if we say no to him, he will say no to us. If we believe not, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so this idea of suffering together with him, and the fact that we're all also reign together with him, really, it's a first-class condition that he used there. We do suffer together with him. It's proof of the fact that we are going to reign together with him. Now, one of my favorite scriptures is 2 Thessalonians. And Courtney thinks I'm kind of sadistic about this. But I just like the end of the story, when Paul says, those who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with heaven, with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those that know not God, right? Well, that's not sadistic. I'm not looking at what's going to happen to the people. I just know the end of the story. And the fact that we're going to be coming back together with him. What a glorious time that's going to be. That all of the untruths about what people are saying, it's going to subside, and you're going to see reality as Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period. And all of that, and to be glorified, and it's just going to be an amazing thing. And so let's close with this last verse, and I thought it good to close in 2 Corinthians 4. And we've been talking about suffering and afflictions. Look at what Paul said about these things in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, we don't give in to in the mind because of evil. But though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, that word light is, that those afflictions that are not heavy, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The suffering for the believer in this life, in comparison to the eternity that's coming, small smidgen of time. The opportunity that we have while we're in these bodies to suffer as we do good. Not using the world system's mechanisms to justify ourselves, but allowing God to produce the life of God to be produced in our bodies. That can be on display for all to see. And I think that God is glorified. And I really think that some of the people that see that, I really believe, are probably elect. Some men will respond to it in different ways, but I think the elect will see it. And there will be the opportunity for them to be saved. As believers today, we have a great opportunity to glorify God. Suffering is just an opportunity to do that. And I would pray that as believers, that as we face that, that we can do it in the way that God provided.
Okay, let's stand. We'll close out here. We're going to sing. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We're not going to circle up like we do when we do communion, but we'll make it easy on ourselves. So. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Join cares with Jesus as we travel this side. For I'm part of the family of God. And that'll be our closing prayer. Have a great afternoon. Thanks, Kevin, for coming and sharing with us. Appreciate
it. Thank you.